And we're going to pick up our verse tonight in verse 21 and just kind of bring you up to speed. This was after Amnon raped his sister, and the aftermath of all that, what happened, and what Absalom was about to do here that would break David's heart. It's bad enough that Amnon raped his own sister. They'd think that would have broke his heart, and I think it did. But what we're going to find that's interesting in that David didn't say anything. So maybe he felt he would be hypocritical. You know, I don't know. But we'll see. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word?
Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to come and gather together in your house and to worship you and all learn together, Lord. And I ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, and that you would anoint Carrie's words that we have to bring them forth and where we can understand. In Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, in verse 21 it says, "And when King David heard of these things, he was very angry." You would think so, you know, after all this. But like I said, what could he say with all the things that he had done before? You know, the memory of his own sins probably no doubt shut his mouth. And so how could he punish his firstborn son, the heir to his throne, for doing, you know, things that he himself was guilty of doing? According to the law, though, if a man had raped a virgin not engaged to be married, he had to pay her father a fine and to marry her. And he could never, ever divorce her, according to the law. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 through 29, it says, "If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who was not betrothed, and he sees her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days." Well, the problem is here, again, is that the law prohibited marriage of half-brothers and half-sisters. So marriage was out of the question as well. Again, David, he committed two capital crimes, you know, adultery and murder. Both of those carried the death sentence, and yet God did not apply it to him. And perhaps that's what David is thinking here when it came to his own son Amnon. Maybe, again, like I said, he might have thought it was hypocritical for him to apply the law to his son where God did not apply it to him. In verse 22, it says, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." So neither David or Absalom said anything to Amnon because of his wicked deed. Absalom didn't even speak to him at all. You know, it's like he just seemed like he was indifferent. But again, that's what it means when it says he spoke neither good nor bad. He just waited till the right time, however, to kill Amnon and to avenge his sister. Amnon's friend, Jonadab, knew of that Absalom wanted to kill Absalom. And he made this clear after the death of Absalom in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, verse 32. It says, "Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons,'" because all the king's sons were invited to this feast. It might have been a big barbecue, you know. And it says, "For only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." So in other words, he was aware of what was going on, even though he was supposed to be a friend of Amnon. And David, and again, when he first found out about all this, he thought all of his sons were dead. But again, that might have gave him some relief, but the fact that Amnon was dead would just devastate him. So if Jonadab figured it out, others must have known about all this too. Amnon's lust had turned to hatred, but now it was Absalom who had nurtured hatred in his heart, And that hatred would give him opportunity to give birth to murder, which is exactly what happened. In Matthew 5, verse 21 through 22, Jesus himself warns us. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." In danger of those things because it grows. It's nurtured into something that's even deeper, heavier, uglier, and more evil. To Absalom, killing Amnon would not only avenge his sister, but with Amnon out of the way, Absalom would become king more easily. I mean, the eventuality of him becoming king became more practical. In verse 23 through 27, it says, "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And so Absalom invited all the king's sons. And then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." So 2 years, Absalom waited for revenge upon his brother Amnon for raping his sister. And so here the time had come and he was ready to act. And again, thanks to the generosity of their father, the princes not only held government offices, but they owned lands and they owned flocks and they owned herds. And so Absalom, having had, these flocks and herds at Baal Hazor, he was going to have this big feast. It was about 14 miles from Jerusalem. So it was not something that was just a short distance between David and his son Absalom. 14 miles away. And, 14 miles, if you're walking by foot, that's quite a distance. So it was customary in Israel to arrange great feasts at sheep shearing time. And they had great celebrations. They would invite family as well as friends. And they'd all come and share together in the celebration. Like I said, it's probably just a big barbecue. Absalom asked his father to come to the feast to bring his officials with him, but David declined to do so because he thought that this would put an unnecessary financial burden upon his son. Absalom, though, was waiting for that kind of response because he didn't want David and his guards to be present when Amnon was murdered. David, again, he had to feel a little apprehensive, again, when he asked Amnon to attend the feast. But David also knew that it was something that was done quite often. The crown prince often took his place at public functions, and some of the functions actually demanded his royal presence. So David probably reasoned, why not? Why doesn't Amnon go? He's going to be king soon, so why not just let him go and represent the throne at Amnon's feast? But knowing what happened with Tamar should have red flagged David. He should have made a different decision here. Maybe he thought that since 2 years had passed, all was forgiven and forgotten. Since he hadn't taken any action against him, I think David thought by sending all the king's sons that they would guarantee Amnon's safety. He probably reasoned that Absalom wouldn't dare attack Amnon with so many family members present. But that was not the case. Amnon had murder in his heart. Verse 28 through 29 says, "But now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, and do not be afraid. But have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.' And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one of them got on his mule and fled." Again, in that 2 years, Absalom had perfected his plan and made arrangements himself of how he was going to escape. His father had arranged for the murder of Uriah the Hittite and had survived, so he probably thought to himself, why shouldn't his son Absalom survive something as serious as this? And like his father, Absalom used another's hands to do this deed for him. And he actually did it when the victim actually least expected it. Remember, Uriah didn't expect this to happen. David had made Uriah drunk, and he had failed to achieve his purpose to go into his wife, while Absalom made his brother drunk and accomplished what he set out to do. When Absalom gave the command, his servants killed him. The other princes fled for their lives, no doubt because they were convinced that Absalom was planning to wipe out the whole royal family so that he could seize the throne alone. Verse 30 through 33 says, "And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' And so the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister at Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead.'" So again, you know, one thing's for sure. You know, as you look at something like this, you know that bad news travels fast, and it's often exaggerated, isn't it? You know, oftentimes you tell something to somebody, and by the time they tell it to somebody else, and to somebody else, and somebody else, it's completely different than what was told to the first person. So David tore his garments, and that was always a sign of deep remorse and grieving. And he fell to the ground in grief. And I think that he probably, no doubt at this point, is blaming himself for allowing his sons to attend Absalom's feast, because it seems like in the conversation he had with Absalom that there was apprehension there, you know. But he gave in. At least, you know, this Jonadab gave a true account that only Amnon had been killed. But even this would have been a terrible blow to David, because Amnon was his firstborn and, again, heir to his throne. Verse 34 through 36, it says, "Then Amnon fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is.' And it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and wept." You can get the picture in your mind of what the scene was here. Deep grieving. "Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly because of the death of Amnon." So Amnon was dead. And also, because of that, and who committed this murder, Absalom, he was a murderer. And again, the problem with revenge is that it doesn't really solve any problems, and eventually it turns around and hurts the one who is the perpetrator. The old slogan, "Don't get mad, get even," may satisfy some Christians temporarily. It's a very worldly attitude. But deep down, they know that it displeases the Lord. No one in human history has ever treated more unjustly and more inhumanly than Jesus of his trials and his crucifixion, and yet he refused to retaliate. Folks, he is our example. And Peter, he talks about this fact for us in 1 Peter 2:19 to 28. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the Christian way is forgiveness and faith. And so you might say, well, what do you mean by faith? I mean, we take God at his word and believe it. When he says to forgive, we have to believe that God can minister and take care of the situation, whatever it may be. And we're told in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So it's trusting the Lord, again, to work out everything. It doesn't matter what it is and how grievous it might be to you, because the scripture says that we know that all things work out for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 4:12-19 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. For on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You know, we know that there have been a lot of people who are evangelists and things like that lately who have been exposed to some secret sins and things like that. And, you know, things in our own lives, you know, we suffer sickness, we suffer even some people even to the point of death, you know, to get us to the place where we need to be. It's because I believe the Lord is about to return. And if judgment starts with the house of God, again, what is it going to be to, you know, to those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 37 and 38 says, but Absalom fled and went to Timnah, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and there it was there for 3 years. This was about 80 miles northeast of his home. And actually, it was the home of his maternal grandparents in Geshur, where his father, Timnah, was king. No doubt, this safe haven had been arranged beforehand. It's also likely that Timnah would also like the idea that his own grandson would eventually become crowned the king of Israel. But back in Jerusalem, David mourned, and he mourned for Amnon every day. Meanwhile, Absalom in Geshur for 3 years. I have no doubts that Absalom was plotting during this time how he would take the kingdom away from his father. Eventually, the wound of losing Amnon began to heal, as it says that David had been comforted. In verse 39, King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Given the statement, David longed to go to Absalom. I've read commentaries that say this means that David wanted to go literally to capture Absalom and bring him to justice. But I don't believe that's true, because it says David longed to Absalom, for he had been comforted. I think normal grief does take time to heal. But it's obvious that David's great love for Absalom is revealed in what David said at Absalom's death in 2 Samuel 18, verse 31 through 33. And just then the Cushite came. This was after Joab had killed Absalom. The Cushite came and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day on those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And so the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went into his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, my son Absalom, my son, my son." Now, it's a little strange if the king was anxious to see Absalom again. He went away it was a peculiar way of going about it, because it appears that there was a real struggle going on in David's heart, because, you know, when Absalom came back, David knew that his son deserved punishment, but again, he was always known for being very lenient with his sons. And this is revealed in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, when it gives a description of how David treated one of his sons, Adonijah. It says, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" So this is what kind of how David raised his sons. "And he was also very good looking, and his mother was born, who bore him after Absalom." Now, David may have planned to deal severely with Absalom, but he decided against it as his attitude kind of changed, because again, he was comforted. And David would compromise by finally bringing Absalom home, and he would again punish him by literally delaying full reconciliation with him, and he would not see him. It was 5 years before father and son would actually see each other's face. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28, it says, "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face." 5 years. And so we get into chapter 14 here. It says in verse 1 through 3, "And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And so Joab went to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. And so the king, and go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. And just as Nathan had confronted David by telling him the story, so we find that Joab also confronts David by putting a fabricated account of a family problem into the mouth of this woman, who was both a wise woman and she was also a very good actress. And she was believable. So Joab knew the king was very, he was yearning for his son Absalom, and he could see the signs of all that. And as head of the army, Joab also had concerns that Israel would not have a crown prince ready to reign just in case something happened to David. And so now, you know, he wanted to do something to change that. And again, David was near 60 years old at this time. But Absalom couldn't come home unless David gave him permission. And the truth is, Joab was playing kind of a part of a peacemaker, maybe unwittingly, but he was. Every Christian is a minister of reconciliation. How many of you know that? We are to be ministers of reconciliation. And we have the responsibility of bringing harmony where there is conflict. We can put, you know, I can put it another way. Christians we're to be God's Peace Corps. And again, why is this so important for us to understand? Because each of us, in our own personal ministries, we have to deal with many type of personality types. And we got to know how to handle every situation. But always remember, God's purpose is for healing and restoration. Oil and water don't mix. This concept is exemplified in the bottle of salad dressing where things have been settled. The oil and the water have separated. In order to bring the oil and the water back together, the bottle must be shaken. However, the togetherness won't last forever. As soon as the bottle sits for a while, the ingredients will segregate again. They go back to their own departments. They go back to their separate bedrooms. They go back to their separate seating places. They go back to their separate communities. They go back to whatever is intrinsic to their nature, because they just don't mix with other people. Mayonnaise does not have to be shaken, even though it's comprised of mostly oil and water. This is because mayonnaise also contains an emulsifier, an egg. An emulsifier is that which brings together that would be otherwise, you know, it could not come together. In mayonnaise, the egg brings together two entities that would not normally mix with one another. The egg infiltrates both so that they are both able to come together and to be a solid substance. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ acts as an emulsifier to bring people together, even though those that even those who would not normally come together, you know, there's something there, they know. And when somebody has a need and you help them in that need, a lot of times people remember that, and it helps to bring people together. Usually it's when people are shaken, you know, that they begin to look up. But it doesn't take long for them to fall back. But we know when they experience the Lord Jesus Christ, like that egg, the emulsifier, that makes all the difference. So to get into what Joab and this woman of Tekoa said to David, what she said would actually change David's heart, we'll look at that next week, because it takes some more time to talk about, and it'll take more time to cover it, and I want to be able to cover it thoroughly. But just let me say this, that what they did say was pretty ingenious. And sometimes when we deal with tough issues, we need to be those who have the Lord's wisdom and to share things that are biblical and sound, things that really cannot be refuted. And Jesus' own words were in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's what we are. We're going out into the midst of wolves. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." That's the message the Lord has given to us. Because there are people who need reconciliation in their families, in their marriages, in their jobs, in life in general, that the Lord has called us to be there to bring peace. Remember, the Bible says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," right? That's what you and I are to be. All right, any questions or thoughts?